This morning, let's start by, I would move closer, but I think it's tied in with the camera, so I feel so distant from y'all, but let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father, our great God in heaven, we thank you for another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with, and Father, in fact, we thank you for each and every day because we recognize and appreciate that each and every day is a gift from you. And actually, every breath that we draw, Father, is only by your grace. And we thank you, Father, for all the blessings of this life. We thank you, especially here in this area, for the rain in June, Father. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for all in your creation that you've given to us to enjoy. And Father, we especially thank you for the spiritual blessings that we can only find in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the hope of spending eternity with you, and the peace we can find in walking with you for our short time here. We pray, Father, you'll be with us as we look into another portion of your word. Help us, Father, to take it into our hearts and our minds and really take it to heart and know how to apply it to our lives and in our relationships with other people and our relationships with one another in the church. Father, please bless us with that wisdom to apply your word to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start with a icebreaker question. What makes you rejoice? Or we don't really use that term too often. What makes you happy or joyful? What makes you rejoice? So I start out by putting it back on you this morning. Oh, thank you, John. And then Tom.
Finding something you've lost.
That's going to tie directly into the lesson. Thank you. You have an example of when you've lost something? And
I lost my keys. It's really
happy. This morning?
No. I lost a pearl.
Perfect. Was it your wife's pearl, at least?
The thing that makes me happiest is having a job and doing it right. Doing a good job at what
and you're, there you go. Yeah. Well, nothing wrong with that. Yeah. It's better than rejoicing at doing a bad job, I guess. That's terrible. Stin?
Earlier this week, one of my classes at school, the kids were singing this song, and it was just wonderful. For that time, they were in this classroom of, I think they were third graders, singing this song, and it was just a wonderful time.
You're probably rejoicing, and they don't even know it. Like, you're rejoicing on the inside, huh? That's great. Go ahead, Sister Dees. When you can bring people to Christ, there's something to rejoice about for sure. It's not in my notes, but when you talk about losing keys and all, it came to mind when I lose my glasses or my keys, and Vicky says, "Open your eyes, not your mouth." Okay. And then I find them and I rejoice because my wife's off my case and I found my lost item. But it's really funny. The first time I heard that, my jaw dropped like yours just did. But then I got used to it over 30 years. It's like, and then she does help me find it, by the way. We had an occasion to rejoice last night. Tyler, we had the privilege, Vicky and I, going to Tyler Walker's Eagle Scout ceremony. And it was really special because my nephew became an Eagle Scout in Pennsylvania. I didn't get to go to the ceremony, so I get to kind of, I know they're all different, but everyone was rejoicing because you put all that time and effort in, and those who had helped them along the way. And that was just really special, see people rejoicing over someone who reached a goal over such a long period of time, like 12 or 13 years, something like that. So there's a reason to rejoice, you know, reaching a goal. As you mentioned, bringing someone to Christ. Anyone else, by the way? Okay. Yeah. When a loved one is baptized, I remember rejoicing when my mom and dad were baptized down in Texas. Hopefully we can look back and rejoice over our own baptism. We can take a minute to do that, you know, this morning and rejoice and appreciate those who studied the Bible with us and took some time out of their life to show us the way, to explain to us and help us understand the good news of the gospel. What makes, this brings us to the next question, what makes heaven or God rejoice. And we're going to look over to Luke chapter 15 in verses 1 through 32. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. And we're going to look at this morning at least one thing that makes God rejoice and makes actually heaven rejoice. And that's kind of exciting to think about, like heaven and God himself rejoicing over something. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe that's a question we can bring up with those who have not yet come to Christ, you know, and explain to them what makes God happy, what makes God rejoice. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And, you know, it says that he muttered this. So I think we kind of know what muttering is. I don't know exactly what this man, how he said what he said or with what kind of attitude, but I kind of imagine like he muttered this under his breath, right? It's obviously derogatory. And it's, I don't know, I don't want to read too much into the text. It's kind of like, who does he think he is? This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. It's derogatory, right? Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99, go to the open country, and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So what caused rejoicing in heaven in this case? Obviously, kind of a rhetorical question, but thank you. Just finding that lost sheep. Now, this is no joke. This is actually, this is not based on a true story. This is a true story. While we're at Tyler's event last night, the dogs got loose. You see these odd couple dogs we have, the little fur ball and the bigger Catahoula. So by the time we got home, it's really late. It's like midnight. So we couldn't go search for the dogs. And come to find out, I've come to love those dogs more than I realized. Like, at first I was thinking, good riddance. We've treated you so well, and now you're going to run away? Be gone with you. And so we got up early this morning in Bodega Bay, and Vicky and I are searching for the dogs, like 7 in the morning, because we got to leave at 8 to come here. And we're rejoicing because we found the dogs. I went to the campground host. I knew the guy. Someone had given him a phone number. And one of the neighbors up there had found the dogs and had them at their house. They were taken really good care of overnight. But we were rejoicing. That's just over finding a couple dogs, a couple mutts. And it got me to thinking, and it's kind of challenging, you know, do I rejoice as much over one sinner who repents or one person who repents, comes to Christ and is baptized? I hope I do, and I do, more than just finding lost dogs. But it speaks to the value of one soul. Go ahead, Tommy.
Okay, so the only reason I'm bringing this up is because we're talking about sheep. What you're about to hear is the strangest thing that has ever happened in a church. It happened to Jim Owen and Jackie and Charlie Donald. They were visiting a church. It was a tiny church. And they asked Jim Owen to say a few words, you know, because it was so small. So he starts talking about story.
Yeah.
And in the middle of church, this is no lie, in the middle of church, in walks a sheep.
Was this Pennsylvania?
I don't know where it was, but I just could not believe that. In walks a sheep. You're talking about 99 and in walks a sheep. They kept the back doors open. You know,
like nobody planned it. Nobody released this little lamb. To back up a little bit in our text here, the grumbling, you know, and grumbling, murmuring, it says they muttered, and, you know, they're in a crowd here, and it's contagious, isn't it? That's like in the other lesson we talked about. That's why they say loose lips sink ships, right? Because then it just spreads like wildfire, like we read about in James. So they're mumbling throughout the crowd. And what they're mumbling about is that the fact that this man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. And I got to thinking about that. What do you think about Jesus? He was tempted in every way just as we are. Of course, he didn't sin. That's what made him that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. But what do you think about Jesus? Just hanging out with sinners. He's welcoming them. He's eating with them. He's hanging out with them. What do you think about that? We know what these Pharisees thought. He's also teaching them. He's having a great, or his intention is to have a great influence to the point that their soul would be saved, right? Ultimately. Sister Dees?
I'm going to say the same thing, but that's where you find people that will come to Christ. They don't come to his message if they hear it. And if you hang out,
right. We all know there's a danger, though. It's risky because we could be influenced by them. We're only human and weak. And so there is a line that needs to be drawn. We don't want to be influenced by the world. We don't want to go back into the world. Anybody else have thoughts? That's a good practical way to put it. Go ahead, Sister Dees. And you're maintaining your example and being a Christian in your neighborhood, and you're not partaking in what they're partaking in. Just remind me, I think it's a few weeks ago, Ann Grant mentioned, Ann, didn't you say something about put your mask on first? Like if an airplane's going down and it's like, if I'm going to help anybody else, I got to put my oxygen mask on first. And then I can help the person next to me. And I think it's the same kind of in search and rescue. If you're not on a safe vessel or platform to help someone else, you're going to end up needing to be rescued as well, right? So kind of all ties in together. So they said they were upset because Jesus receives sinners. In other words, he admits them or allows them in. He eats with them. He socializes with them. And we know that Jesus was tempted in every way, like I mentioned, and did not sin. And we know the good intention of Jesus is to convert them, not to allow them to influence him. So that's exactly what we're trying to do, is follow Jesus' example. But that's what prompts the parables that Jesus tells here. We're going to move on to teaches here. We're going to move on to the next one, the parable of the lost coin. And just as a reminder, I know most of you in this Bible class know what a parable is, but it's a narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances in order to teach a parallel spiritual lesson. So sometimes it helps to hear the definition again. Richard?
Back up a little bit. Why did Jesus hang out with sinners, or however you phrased it?
very good point. His compassion, his mercy and love for the lost. And by the way, that's something else I need to highlight in this passage is the God actively seeking for the lost sheep, or the parallel for the lost soul. So God is proactive in wanting to seek and to save the lost. And I believe he wants to be proactive, well, in many ways, through his word. That's where the power is. But he wants to be proactive through us, the church, his body as well. So we have a role to play, right? Richard?
So the parallel passages are, you have value to him. Just as the shepherd values the sheep because he's going to get something from the sheep. We have value because he wants us to love him. So the value there, you know, it talks about, aren't you worth more than many sparrows? So our value is higher than the animals.
Amen, yeah. And we never want to overvalue ourselves like in a prideful way, but to acknowledge the value that God has put on us or placed on us and his value for us, that's a good and godly thing to do, right? In accordance with God's word. Oh, wait, Brian first and then Tommy. Amen. Yeah. Tommy?
We don't know exactly how God facilitates stuff like the 99, but there's a backstory to this, too, that a lot of people never think of. For example, he left the 99 to go for the one. The 99 then did not have a shepherd. So when God's going to go after somebody to try to bring them back to the fold, we need to hold it together and not have more sheep wander off. We need to keep those 99 together in the fold, saying he's trying to pull that one back. He may not be here, and we don't know how this stuff works. He may not be here to hold the 99 together as much as he normally does. He's after the one. It's up to us to keep the 99 together.
I like that, yeah. Safety in numbers, huh? Yeah. The wolf will go after the one who's been kind of cut out of the flock, right?
Yeah.
Or the herd. Oh, go ahead. I thought you were, somebody was sneaking up on me. Amen.
In that sense, I wouldn't want to limit God in that perspective.
Amen. You all may be familiar with that song, the 90 and 9 has like five verses, and I thought about singing that, but it would take like half the Bible class, and I could never lead it. But that song brings tears to my eyes. It moves me every time, maybe not tears to my eyes, but it's a very moving song because it's just a picture of God's love for the lost. So verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light the lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'll ask for your comments, but here again we see that pattern of God, the parallel of God seeking the lost, proactively seeking the lost. In this case, she's just seeking after a lost coin and then rejoicing when she finds it. But of course, the parallel and the parable is the rejoicing in heaven after one sinner repents and turns back to God. And So we want to know what heaven and God gets excited about, or what would make him stand and maybe applaud and cheer just like we do if, you know, maybe if there's a home run or one of our children, you know, is in soccer and makes a goal in soccer and we all cheer and rejoice. This is what makes heaven and God cheer and rejoice. One person repenting and turning back to God. That's headline news in heaven, I guess we could say, right? Any thoughts or comments? They all, go ahead. Thank you, yeah. Thank you for that. That's why I love Bible class, by the way. I don't have that highlighted in my, or, you know, pointed out in my notes or anything, and that, it's such a big part of this, huh? The sheep belong to the shepherd. The coin belonged to the woman. Any other thoughts? Okay. We'll continue on with verse 11. Jesus continued. And now I'll pause there. Jesus continued. Jesus, of course, is the most amazing and effective teacher who ever lived, whether people acknowledge it or not, you know. And in this case, it makes me think about after the muttering and the murmuring and what Jesus had heard, he knew exactly, first of all, what needed to be taught, right, which is what he's teaching here. And then he knew exactly the dose that was needed, right? And he's given them kind of three doses, right, of the same message. Isn't that kind of what he's doing? And now, whether they take it to heart or not, and it changes their heart in the way they see things, that's up to them. But Jesus didn't make any mistakes or stutter in his teaching, right? Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." And then if you know and what I've been taught and read about the culture, this was unusual. You would wait until your father passes away. So he's kind of jumping the gun, right? And I want what's mine and I want it now kind of attitude. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed his pigs in his fields to feed the pigs. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When it came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have the feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And we're reminded this morning of the definition of repentance. The Greek word is, I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's metanoeo. I think it's metanoeo. And it's meta, after, and noeo, to perceive. So to perceive afterwards, after the fact, right? And that's what we see going on here. At the time, he thought the son had his own plan. He wants his inheritance now. He has a plan to go in his mind, his dream, and what he's going to go do. And it probably involves some of what he got involved in that he couldn't do at home or he knew would be unacceptable at home. And off he went, right? And probably rejoicing and glad at the time. But then he perceived afterwards, right? He repented. He had a change of mind and a change of heart in the way he saw things. After God's discipline, right, and coming up empty in the, and basically envying the pigs, right, and jealous of the pigs and what they're eating, he came to his senses. He perceived things in a different way, and of course he turned back to the Father. Made a good choice after perceiving things differently, and as we call it nowadays, hitting bottom. He turned back and made that good choice to turn back home and go back to his father. Let's just start with the first section and like your comments. What about the first part of the story where, or the first part of the parable where, he decides to just kind of greedily and selfishly take his inheritance early and then squander that inheritance? About thoughts and comments. Richard?
I think he did have it in his mind what he was going to do. And he couldn't do it without the funds. So,
that's right. It seems that way, yeah. Because almost immediately we find that he went to a far country and started squandering his wealth and wild living, and he knew that wouldn't be acceptable in his family and with his dad. In verse 16, it says he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but it goes on to say, but no one gave him anything. And that kind of reminds me of nowadays, when sometimes we talk about in love, we have to allow this person to hit bottom. It might be drug addiction, might be some other type of addiction, or they're just out there in wild worldly living. We pray for them, we care for them, and God cares even more. But it says no one gave him anything. And we get to a certain point, we say, oh, we have, and I know this has happened in the church. I'm not speaking specifically to this congregation. But out of love, we say, okay, we have to stop giving this person money, right? And you have to kind of get the word out to the congregation. In love, we have to not give them anything right now. That's what's best for them. And that's kind of counterintuitive. We tend to think that, oh, I need to keep giving and that's going to help them. But it's not always true. Somebody may need to come to their senses. And maybe we're interfering this dawned on me at one point in my life. Maybe I'm interfering with God's discipline. In Hebrews, he tells us that God's disciplining, he disciplines those he loves. So maybe I'm interfering with God's discipline, which goes on to tell us in Hebrews is not pleasant, by the way. Usually it isn't. I know my dad's discipline wasn't pleasant. He didn't intend it to be. It was meant to teach me a lesson, right? Get me to see things differently, to repent. So we don't want to interfere with God's discipline as God was doing here. He was disciplining the wayward son. Tommy?
So in my mind, there's three levels of pig thinking. There's the smartest of the pig thinkers that sees somebody else in the pen eating with the pigs and knows that they never want to be there. Then there is the second level of pig thinking of some people just need to hit that pen once. They need to be with the pigs once to learn. They won't go back to the pigs. They've learned that one lesson. Then there's the worst level pig thinkers.
Uh-oh.
Constantly returning to eat with the pigs. They just never learn their lesson of what sin and all this can do to your life. It's the worst level of pig thinking.
And it's so scary, huh?
The question is, which of those three do you want to be? The smartest is, I see that person in the pig pen. I see what they're going through. I want nothing whatsoever to do. Sin, I don't want nothing. That's the best. That's where we want to be.
I like that. I'll remember that. I'm supposed to be teaching this morning. What are you? Just playing. I'll remember that. Three levels of pig thinking. Maybe the next lesson we'll talk about three different pig hearts that you could have transplanted. Heart valves. Go ahead, George. When he came to his senses, verse 17, when he came to his senses, that shows us, and it reminds me, this is God's good intention for all mankind, right? That at some point we'll come to our senses and we'll realize that there's no hope for me outside of Christ. There's no hope for me to have my sins forgiven. There's no hope after the grave. There's no hope to walk and live in peace with my God. Outside of Christ. And I'm not going to find the blessings that God has for me in Christ anywhere out there in the world. Right? That's at least part of, I think, what God considers coming to your senses. And he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. He starts thinking about things in a different way. This is a process of repentance, a changed mind. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up, he took action, and he started walking, I'm assuming, or making his way. Don't want to add to the text or take away, but he started making his way back to the father. And there's a couple of things that are obvious, but I'll point out the obvious. First of all, he said, He thinks about what he's going to say to his father. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And we won't go there this morning, but we see that same attitude in David in Psalm 51 in his repentant heart, that he recognized and acknowledged that, oh, I've trespassed, I've sinned against God himself. You know, yes, I have sinned and trespassed against my father. He acknowledges that, his biological father, but he acknowledges that, wow, I've trespassed and I've sinned against the almighty God and Father in heaven. And I think that's a step that has to take place in coming to Christ, right? Yeah, I've sinned and I've trespassed against other people. I acknowledge that. I've stepped across some lines and hurt other people maybe in certain ways. But most importantly, I've sinned against my God, my creator, and I need his forgiveness. From my great God and judge in heaven, right? And I need forgiveness from my family as well, perhaps my church family, my physical, biological family. And so we see that emphasized here, or mentioned at least. And then he was humble in verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So it takes humility to come to Christ and acknowledge that there's nothing I can do or anyone else can do about my sin problem except for Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for me or for the lost, right? So that it takes humility to get to that point. There's a lot that friends and family can do for me. There's many ways God can bless me through the church, but ultimately I need to get right with God, right? With my Creator. Do you want to pause there a minute? Any comments? All right. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And hopefully this story is always moving to us, just the love of the father. And it says something about the son. He already knew the nature and character of his father, didn't he? He went back, maybe questioning a question mark in the back of his mind about his father, but I think he was pretty confident his father would accept him back and forgive him if he came back humbly and with the right attitude to his father, that his father would forgive him and accept him. What are your thoughts? Again, I don't want to read into the text, but he knew his dad. Richard? That's a great point.
There was probably hope that he could get more, be more a part of the family and take it back in. But he was willing to be, if that's all I got, I'll take it.
That's a great point. He didn't have a sense of entitlement, like when I get back, I deserve a huge party. Go ahead. That shows the humility, huh? So just, I'll read on. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. So what he thought about saying, I think it's important to recognize here that what he thought about saying and what he had in his mind to do, he actually followed through on, and that's an important step. So what he had thought about saying to his father, he actually said. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And there again is that humility that was pointed out in the comments as well. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, the sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And what a beautiful picture. That's the rejoicing in heaven that Jesus is so effectively communicating and teaching. The rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents, who starts to perceive things different, see things different, and then that leads to a change in lifestyle, right? And a different path in life. So just like us and the grace that God has shown us, mercy, simple definition, is not getting what we deserve, right? Grace is this, the icing on the cake, you might call it. What we didn't even expect or deserve, but it's on top of not getting what I do deserve, now I'm being benefited, or on the positive side of the ledger, if you want to use an accounting analogy, I'm being credited with Christ's righteousness and with all these blessings that I could never earn on my own, right? Forgiveness of sins, peace that surpasses all understanding, a joy that no one or no thing in this world could take away, a hope, a true and living hope of spending eternity with God in heaven with Christ. That's all the icing on the cake. That's all the, and more, by the way. Can't go through the whole New Testament this morning. But that's the mercy and the grace of God in just one picture or one story here, isn't it? The ring on the finger, maybe. I've studied this more closely before. Maybe Tommy or somebody can help me out. But that signified basically that you're a part of the family again, right? That's like a, you could liken it to a family ring or heirloom, right? That's the ring on the finger. Then the sandals on his feet. That's just showing care and concern, right, over your physical well-being. And then, of course, the fattened calf represents the celebration over the return. Any other thoughts before? Oh, do we go till 10:50?
10:45.
Oh. Okay. Let's look in these last 5 minutes at the older son. The older son was in the field when he came near the house. He heard music and dancing. And, you know, I imagine every other day he's working, he's doing his routine. There isn't much dancing and music and celebrating, it sounds like. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. He refused to celebrate that his brother had returned. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look." And as you can just picture him reasoning with his father and trying to get his father to understand his point of view. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends, let alone a fattened calf," he implies, right? But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And notice in verse 30 there, he says, "But when this son of yours who has squandered your property." So he didn't say, "But when my brother," he's not even, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but he's not saying, "But when my brother comes back, when your son," right? And it's kind of like, if you've been married a while and had kids, it's like, that's your child. Right? "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours," the father says, "but this brother of yours," not my son, I don't think that's by accident, "this brother of yours," he reminds him, "was dead, but it is alive again. He was lost and is found." I think it's a reminder, we only have a couple minutes left, but it's a reminder to us this morning that maybe we've been a Christian a long time. I don't want to become like the older brother who can't rejoice when someone else comes to Christ. I'd like to think, and I know I'm sinning less now that I became a Christian. That's why I became a Christian, to be forgiven of sin and freed of sin. But I haven't been sinless since I was 19 and was baptized in that watery grave of baptism. I still need God's grace today as much as I did that day I was baptized when I was 19. How about you? And sometimes, you know, as I look back on my life and maturing process, you start to think, oh, I'm doing better. I'm dying to sin in my life. I actually have less sin. It's exciting, right? It's a burden off your shoulders. And then all of a sudden I forget, oh, it's only by the grace of God that I'm forgiven and have ongoing freedom from sin. And I need to be excited when others come to that same realization, right? When they repent and they see things different and they perceive things different and finally come to God like so many of us have. Any other comments with the last minute or so we might have? Go ahead, Richard.
I think of this parable as he's talking to the family. So he's talking to the Jews. They have the benefits of God. They have the all the good things that God is trying to give to the Jews. And then that person leaves and then comes back to the Jews. It also, I think, talks about, I also think it's a type for the church. You're the church, you're the family. Someone leaves, they come back. Then I also look at the brother, the older brother. One, when the father divided his possessions, in that culture, the older brother would get double the portion. So he got double what the younger one squandered.
Oh, follow the money. There's the money side.
Like I'm thinking my brother about my brother, or would I want to be received
Yeah, so now he needs to repent in the sense of changing the way he sees things, huh? And I'll just leave you with this last thought because we don't have time to go there this morning, but grace isn't fair. And that's what his son is pleading. This isn't fair. I've been here working and slaving away. He hasn't. We're celebrating him like you never celebrated me. It's not fair. And every time Jesus teaches about grace, it's not fair. Remember the workers in the field? The last one to work that last hour gets paid the same those who have labored. And the argument was, it's not fair. Grace isn't fair. It's not fair that sin entered this world through Adam, and now we suffer because of it. Thank God it's also not fair that one man, Christ, came into the world. You can read all about this in Romans. That one man, Christ, came into the world and died for all and brought grace and forgiveness and mercy to all. That's not fair either, is it? So thank God life isn't fair and grace isn't fair, or there'd be no chance for us, would there? Amen. All right. Thanks for all your participation.